Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Beloved, what is the purpose of marriage? That is the question that kept coming to my mind as I read our passage for this week. According to the National Marriage Project, in a survey dating back to 2001, 43% of adults between the ages of 20 and 29, 43% agreed with this statement. You would only marry someone if he or she agreed to live together with you first so that you could find out whether you really get along. Let's go for a test drive. The report says that from 2002 to 2008, 50% of women ages 19 to 44 had cohabited for a portion of their lives, compared to 33% in 1987. Why is that? Well, it seems that many people have either grown up in homes where their parents' marriage failed, or where the couple was cohabiting and broke up after the children were born. The consequence is that those children are now anxious about getting married for fear of marrying the wrong person or making a mistake, which then seems to lead to more cohabitation and less commitment. The more I read the report, the more I started to believe that people view marriage primarily as a means of self-fulfillment. The mentality is, what can I get out of this relationship? Or how can I have my desires fulfilled? What's in it for me? In his book, Marry Wisely, Marry Well, Dr. Ernie Baker writes, women and men can have romanticized notions of marriage. Young ladies dream about their prince charming who will rescue them, and young men dream about a beautiful princess. Many marry with these views, believing they have found true love or a soulmate, only to find their spouse is not what they thought. Somewhere along the line, they get a reality check. They actually married another fallen human being who is not perfect. So her prince charming turns into a flaming dragon, and his princess transforms into the Wicked Witch of the West. Now, that is not to say that marriage is a ball and chain, or that there is absolutely zero joy in it. That's not true, and Dr. Baker would be the first to tell you that. I took several classes with him. We can find real joy in our marriages and in our roles as husbands and wives, but only when we understand God's intent for marriage. So far in our study of Ephesians 5, we have studied God's instructions for the wife and the husband. Now Paul had said everything he had to say to the wives in three verses, but he takes nine for husbands, for instructing husbands. And so as we've been examining the husband's orders, his marching orders to love his wife, we have found that the Christ-like husband is to lead his wife with a sacrificial love. That's verse 25. And a sanctifying love, verses 26 to 27. Well, today, we find that the Christ-like husband also has a solicitous love in verses 28 to 30, and a secure love, verses 31 to 33. So keep the alliteration in your minds. A sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a solicitous love, and a secure love. Now, what are these verses, verses 28 to 33, what do they teach us? Well, church, as we follow God's precepts for marriage, regarding marriage, we show a watching world the character of Christ. We show a watching world the character of Christ. That is the primary purpose of marriage. So turn your attention to verse 28, and let's look at God's instruction for the husband to have a solicitous, or to put it another way, a caring love for his bride. Verse 28, so husbands ought, and you stop there. Paul uses this verb, ought, to tell us something, brothers. He says, we are under an obligation. That's what the verb means. Jesus uses the same verb in Luke 17, verse 10. In Luke 17, verse 10. In that passage, verses 7 to 10, Luke 17, 7 to 10, he speaks to his disciples, and he tells them, if you had a slave out plowing in the field, and you tell him, you know, you come in, you get dressed, and you make dinner and serve me at the table. He says in verse 9, is he, that is the master of the slave, is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? Verse 10, Jesus says, in this way, you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Only that which we were obligated to do for our master. Brothers, we are indebted to our master. He requires this of us. He has commanded this of us. We are his slaves. And as Christ loves the church by dying for her and sanctifying her, so husbands ought to also love their own wives. Now, Paul uses a second illustration here in Ephesians 5. The first illustration was in verses 25 to 27, that of Christ and the church, his sacrificial love, his sanctifying love. But in case anyone is unclear about what he is saying, he presents a second picture to help us understand. He says, husbands, you are obligated to love your own wife as you love your own body. As you love your own body. How much money do you think we spend in the beauty and personal care market? And not including our health, just beauty and personal care. One source estimates that the market size is at $110 billion. It was at $110 billion in 2025. That same source goes on to say in its Consumer Insights that according to the 2024 Bread Financial and Ulta Beauty study of nearly 1,850 U.S. adults, 74% of respondents said they prioritized self-care and wellness within their beauty rituals, with Gen Z and millennials especially likely to view routines as sources of joy and identity expression. Now, beloved, the self-esteem movement and pop psychology want us to believe that we don't love ourselves enough. If you were to visit the bookstore after service today, and you go and you search for relationship or self-help books, you're likely to find advice that says you need to start loving yourself, or you need to learn to love yourself before you can love anybody else. But the problem is not that we don't love ourselves. The problem is that we often love ourselves too much. Hey, just look at Ephesians 5:28 again. He's not telling us we need to learn to love ourselves. He's assuming we already love ourselves. Love your wife as you love your own body. When Jesus explains the second greatest commandment, you love your neighbor as you love yourself, he's not saying, now look, guys, you're really struggling in this area of self-love. You really need to learn to love yourself, and then you can love your neighbors, and then you can love God. No, that would turn the two greatest commandments into three. Most of the time, Scripture calls us to die to ourselves. Take up your cross, an instrument of death, a horrifying death. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. One author writes, when Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself, he does not mean you should necessarily love your neighbor in the same ways that you love yourself, but rather with the same passion and intensity and fervor which you naturally love yourself. And so in Ephesians 5, taking the second greatest commandment here, our closest neighbor, men, is our wives. And Paul calls the husband to give a careful account on how he loves his wife. This is essentially the golden rule in marriage. Now, look at verse 29. To further elaborate, he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Now, what do these two words mean, nourish and cherish? We as men don't typically have these words in our vocabulary. Let's deal with the first word. The original word for nourish. Both of these words, by the way, deal with the nursery. The original word for nourish means to provide, to rear, to bring up. If you look down a few verses at Ephesians 6, verse 4, here it's translated as bringing them up. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's the same word, bring them up, nourish. The father is to provide, to rear his children in the instruction of the Lord. Now, the root word for this verb, nourish, is used in other places. It's used in Luke 23, verse 29, in reference to a mother who nurses her baby. Now tell me, what feelings arise when you hear the news stories of ladies who abandon their infants, and the authorities come in and they find a 6-month-old malnourished in a closet? You say, she is a wicked mother. How could she not love and provide for her baby? How could she not love and provide for her infant? Well, Paul is calling husbands to have that same affection for their wives and to provide for them. Christian husband, how do you care for your body? When your stomach growls. Don't you feed it. When you cut your finger, you injure some part of your body, what do you do? If it's a cut, don't you rinse the wound? You assess how severe it is. After you assess it, don't you go, you find some kind of disinfectant, and then you carefully apply it to the wound. And then you gently wrap the wound. You provide for it physically. You don't berate your cut finger. That'd be ridiculous. You don't scream at it while it bleeds. You don't threaten to sever it, to divorce it from the rest of your body. You're not out there saying you're good for nothing. I pull all the weight around here. I'll be happier when you're gone, little finger. No, we nourish it. We nourish it. We are solicitous toward it. We are eager to care for it and meet its needs. Well, in the same way, we provide for our wives. We provide for her needs physically or materially. Listen to what William Hendrickson writes on this verse. He comments, Paul is not thinking of only supplying the body with barely enough food, clothing, and shelter to enable it to eke out a mere existence. He refers instead to the bounteous, elaborate, unremitting, and sympathetic care we bestow on our bodies. We as husbands have the obligation to provide within reason. And most of the time, this is instinctive for us already. Sure, there are some stay-at-home dads. Another topic for another time. But what we have to understand is that it's not only the physical aspect of nourishing, of protecting, and providing that Paul has in mind. It's also spiritual provision. Jim Neuheiser, he is a renowned biblical counselor. He writes, "The most common complaint I hear from women in the counseling office is that their husbands do not connect with them on a personal level. Some men," he says, "have the attitude that because they work hard at providing materially for their wives, the women should be grateful and should not be upset when their husbands aren't interested in talking with them." And he goes on to say that the same men are then surprised when it's bedtime and there's no response. Well, brothers, listen. Listen to Peter's God-inspired wisdom to us. 1 Peter 3:7. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." Literally, it reads, "Live with your wives according to knowledge." According to knowledge, in an understanding way. To live with them in an understanding way means that we have to know our wives. Just like we know, we talk to ourselves all the time. We know the emotional state of our souls. We should also know the spiritual state of our wives. We are under an obligation to Christ to know her needs and her wants and to provide for them in a, again, reasonable way. Spiritually, that means we are to feed her God's word. Again, that sanctifying love. When anxiety hits her heart, what truth will you use to minister to her soul? When she is drowning in sorrow and grief, what truths will you point her eyes to? And that's not to say we throw out Bible verses like we're handing out pills. But the idea is that we are applying the soothing balm of God's word In the same way that you would carefully apply Neosporin to your open wound. Gently. You don't toss a Band-Aid on it hoping it'll stick. Maybe. We're strategic with it. You anchor the adhesive on one end. You wrap it to the other end. You make sure that you're gentle. You're not further agitating the wound. Christian husband, do you have a nourishing love for your wife? A nourishing love for your wife will be a solicitous love, a caring love for her. Now, what about this word cherish? What does this mean? Well, the word means to warm, to heat, to comfort, to warm your wives. Paul uses the word in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. It's there translated as tenderly. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly, cherishingly cares for her own children." How does a nursing mother tenderly care for her child? She puts it on her skin to feel the warmth, the warmth of the womb that baby was once in. Peter again gives us more practical advice, how to cherish, how to warm our wives. 1 Peter 3:7 again, "Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Show her honor because she is precious. Growing up, I remember my parents having a china cabinet. It was filled with these delicate crystal glasses and other things in there that I was never allowed to touch. Maybe my parents used them. I never used them, not once. I can't remember ever using them. And we had other cups in the house that were for everyday use. These were the plastic cups. These were the cups that I could fill up and I could drink. And if it fell on the ground, you could be rough with it. You could wash it by hand and you could do whatever you wanted with this cup. There was no fear of shattering this cup. Well, that's the picture that Peter uses here. The woman is the weaker vessel. She's the more delicate vessel. She needs more tender care. She's not the plastic cup you can throw around, you can toss around, you can be harsh with, either physically or verbally. If a burglar, brothers, if a burglar breaks into our homes at night, the Christ-like husband is not going to send his wife to face the burglar. I don't care if she's a black belt. I don't care if she fights better than Jet Li. The husband goes and he protects his bride to the death because she's precious to him. She must be warmed. She must be cherished. We warm her by honoring her. That's done both physically by protecting and providing for her and verbally. A perfect example, Book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, Boaz provides for Ruth. And she wonders why he's doing this. Why is she being so kind to her? She says, she asks him in verse 10. And Boaz replies in verses 11 to 12, "All that you have done for..." He says, I've heard everything that you've done for your mother-in-law. Oh, he says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you forsook your father and mother and the land of your birth, and you came to a people you did not previously know." He says, verse 12, "May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." You see, there he's speaking to her heart. You see, he recognizes her character. He appreciates and he affirms her verbally. He speaks directly to her soul, warming her. And what is her response? Well, the love story continues. Ruth responds by giving him her heart. You see that in chapter 3. He falls asleep, and she goes and she's laying at his feet, And he wakes up, he finds her in Ruth 3, verse 9. She says, spread your wing over your maidservant. She desires the protection. She desires is the provision. And she's attracted to his character. Listen, she says, spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer. Listen also to how the husband of the virtuous woman speaks of his bride in Proverbs 31, verses 28 and 29. Proverbs 31, 28, 29. As for her husband, he also praises her, saying, many daughters have done excellently, but you have gone above them all. Brothers, how do we speak to or about our wives? Is she the ball and chain, or is she the fine china? Are we warming her? Are we addressing her heart with God-glorifying speech? You think back to Ephesians 4, God's rule for speech. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Let no unwholesome word, let no rotten word come from your mouth. No coarse language, but only such a word as is good for building her up, what she needs, so that it gives grace to those who hear. Does she find grace in your speech? Does she find warmth in your love for her? Now, I find that it's always helpful not only to know what something means, but also what it does not mean. The opposite of warming our wives would be to chill our wives. I found this infographic, How to Chill Your Wife. Rick Thomas is an insightful man. If you don't follow him on social media, he has lots of good insights. Rick Thomas. So he posts this infographic. He says, to chill your wife, be harsh, be unkind, show apathy, abuse, show bitterness, belittle her, show her your anger, be selfish, be a hypocrite, be boastful, silence her, reject her, devalue her, be passive, be coarse, watch adult content, be self-righteous. I mean, there's a whole list. But all those things must be guarded against and killed. We need to shoot them dead. We need to kill our sin, or it will be killing us. We do this not only for the benefit of our wives, but more importantly and primarily for the glory of Christ. We are under obligation. The Christ-like husband is solicitous toward his wife. He cares for her needs. And look at the end of verse 29. Paul writes, just as Christ also loves the church. Just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, verse 30. God is calling us, brothers, to be imitators of him, to love like he loves. He calls us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Just as Christ cares for his body, the church, so husbands are to care for their wives who are a part of them. Jesus nourishes his body by supplying both physically and spiritually. For our physical provision, think of Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father, what? feeds them? Are you not worth much more than they? He provides for us physically. How does he provide for us spiritually? Well, think back, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He provides. He nourishes. He cherishes. Does his provision not also imply that he cherishes, that he cares? It does. But in case you're not convinced, listen to what Peter says. Again, 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he what? He cares for you. Jesus cares for us. And so the Christ-like husband imitates his Lord's care toward his wife. But now Paul takes us from the earthly to the heavenly by showing us the ultimate purpose of our marriages. And that begins in verse 31. There he's quoting Genesis 2, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, the original context in Genesis tells us that a man leaves his father and mother in the sense that, as one commentator explains, he is relinquishing his primary allegiance to them and transferring it to his mate. He wouldn't leave in the sense of, bye, I'll see you and later I'm going to another country. No, they'd bring their brides back to the husband's family and they'd live in close proximity. But so he's relinquishing his primary allegiance to his parents and then focusing on his mate. Again, not that we ever stop honoring our parents, but our primary focus is now on our spouse. There should be no other relationship that comes in between them. Each spouse is then secure because their spouse is committed to them and they are committed to their spouse. There's security there. So he is to leave his parents and be focused on his mate. And then it says, and be joined to his wife. Be joined to his wife. The word joined there, it means to glue together. They are devoted to each other. The union is permanent. If you've ever seen the movie Fireproof, Kirk Cameron is getting marriage advice from his Christian colleague. And so his friend takes the salt and pepper shaker. You remember this scene that he glues them together. And then Cameron's character says, why did you do that? And he grabs the shakers and as if he's going to pull them apart. And his friend says, don't do that. If you do that, if you rip them apart, you're going to damage them both. You're going to destroy them. That is what our union with our spouse looks like. We are glued together. We are joined together. And so the relationship is further secured. Now, does your spouse feel that security? Or does she feel that you're trying to break the glue? Then it says that the two are now made one. They're one flesh. And now this is speaking both physically in intimacy and spiritually. We are bound together. We're bound together in union. Speaking about marriage, Jesus says in Matthew 19:6, so they are no longer two, but now they are one. One flesh. One man, one woman. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That is permanence. That is security. Then look at what he says in Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great, he says, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This mystery is great. Now, as a side note, if you've ever wondered where the Roman Catholic Church gets its idea or its teaching that marriage is a sacrament and that this sacrament provides a person or the couple with, it infuses them with righteousness. Here, this is the verse that they get it from, and they get it because of the Latin Vulgate. Latin Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Greek scriptures many centuries ago. The Vulgate translates the word mystery as sacramentum, which in the century that the Latin Vulgate was written did mean mystery. Later, it was only until later that it was developed into what Rome has defined it today. But the Greek word is mysterium. We translate that mystery. Pretty simple. We have seen Paul use this word before also in the book of Ephesians. And in every time he uses this word mystery, he says it means that there is something that was hidden and now it's revealed. Revealed by God. So here is what was hidden and now revealed. Paul writes, "But I am speaking." And we stop there one more time. This is a significant phrase, "but I am speaking," because on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the same formula several times. "But I say," you have heard it said, "but I say." And Paul is saying the exact same thing. Jesus uses it. When Jesus uses it, he's claiming divine authority in this interpretation. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here, and we shouldn't miss that. Paul comes with apostolic authority, and he says, "You have heard Genesis 2:24, but I say that this has reference to Christ and the church." He's not saying that we should just throw Genesis 2:24 out of the book, or that it's just some allegory, or it's not real. No, we do interpret it literally, but he is saying that this real marriage between Adam and Eve, this real marriage, is just a shadow of the deep union between Christ and the church. And that is extremely profound. And that has some very practical implications for us. Because that means our marriages are not about us. It's not about you. Our marriages point to something much greater, something much loftier. They point to the relationship between Christ and his bride. Now you look at the final verse, chapter 5, Ephesians 5. Because our marriage is a picture of the union of Jesus and the church, Paul gets very personal here. He says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself." Imagine Paul standing in the church in Ephesus, and they're not reading the letter. He's telling this. He's preaching this to them. You can picture him there. And he's saying, each individual among you, he is pointing to every single man in the room. Each individual among you, love your wives. Love his own wife, even as himself. Then he turns his attention back to the wives. "And you wives," now he points to every wife in the room, "and you wives must see to it that you respect your husband." It's interesting here. The word "respect" is the same word translated as "fear" in other places. Same word if you look up at verse 21, Ephesians 5:21, "and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Phobos, fear. The word has a range of meaning, from terror to respect. And the context determines the meaning. What is the context here? Well, here, respect is what God calls wives to. Given all that Paul has explained and the weight of responsibility it carries, the husband's role is one that does call for the reverential respect of his wife. However, she is not primarily to respect him because doing so would fulfill his need or fill his little love cup. Abraham Maslow would be, the secular psychologist, Abraham Maslow would be happy with that answer. Our reason is much loftier than that. Our reason is transcendent. The wife submits to and respects her husband because the church submits to and respects Christ. That, for that primary reason, she does the same. And so also the husband. The husband loves his wife because that is how Christ loves the church. Christ is the primary motivation for our love and respect for each other. Not because in filling the other person's love cup, we hope that we have ours filled as well. That's selfish. That's selfishness. That's not love. Now, to borrow one pastor's application of this text, the way that you treat your spouse, if our marriages are about him, if it points to the relationship between Christ and the church, then the way that we treat our spouse tells the world something. Husbands, if we treat our wives in an unloving way, we are telling the world that Christ is unloving. If we are harsh, if we speak harshly toward our wives, we are telling the world that Christ is harsh toward his bride. Does Christ ever threaten to divorce his bride, to forsake us? No, neither should we. If you, husband, search for another woman, what are you communicating then? That Christ finds no delight in his church. He will not keep her. Hosea did it all for nothing. Likewise, for the wife. Wife, do you speak critically about your husband? What does that communicate to the watching world? Does the church speak critically about her Lord? Do you desire to search for another man because the one you have doesn't fulfill your needs? What does that communicate? Does the church find no satisfaction in Christ? He is our treasure. He is our treasure. There is no greater treasure than him. Our marriages, like everything else we do in the Christian life, are to be for the glory of God. That is the purpose of the institution of marriage. It's not primarily for us. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Do this as your spiritual act of worship. Husbands, love your wife with a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a solicitous, a caring, concerning love. And love her with a secure love, being as faithful to her as Christ is to the church, being united to her as one flesh. Let's pray. Lord, how great is your mercy on us. Words fail, God, to express the amazement, the the profound implication of Christ coming to die for a people so unworthy. It's just unfathomable that you would die for your enemies, for people who wanted nothing to do with you, that you would come and that you would still be faithful in showing devotion and mercy towards us. Lord, I pray that the instructions that we find here in Ephesians 5, I pray that you would root these truths in our hearts, that your grace would be planted, that it would grow, that it would move us, that it would transform us. I pray for every marriage in this church, that it would be built on the foundation of Christ, that it would be built on these truths, that you would give us women who go for their roles, men who go for their roles, who are eager to obey what you command. Lord, help us when we fail. Oh, grant grace that we would seek our spouse's forgiveness, that we would repent, that we would be truly transformed, and that we would work for the glory of Christ to love our wives, for wives to honor their husbands. Lord, do this great work in us. We plead with you, do this great work in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.